Amen.
You may be seated. You did far better on that than I thought you would do, being a new song. Thank you for singing with us in just a moment. Our male chorale is going to come and sing for us, and you'll notice the bell ringers are up there today, adding a beautiful touch also, and we thank them, all of those that have led us in our service of praise. My delight today to present to you somebody who has not been here before. We're delighted to have with us today Dr. Paul Dixon, the president of Cedarville College in Cedarville, Ohio. I have become acquainted with him just relatively recently, though I had known about him, and he has already become a tremendous inspiration to my own life. He's a graduate of Tennessee Temple University and Temple Baptist Theological Seminary. In 1986, he received a Doctor of Higher Education degree from the University of Cincinnati. He has multiple honorary doctorates that have been presented to him. And he came to the college presidency in sort of an unusual route, one that you wouldn't think, although it is not at all unheard of in evangelical circles. He was an evangelist for 14 years. And after he traveled all over the country and worn himself out in evangelism, God rejuvenated him and gave him a new career as president of Cedarville College, where he has been serving for a number of years now, since 1978. He has frequently been a chapel program speaker for the Cincinnati Reds and the Bengals and the Houston Oilers, and most of those needed all the prayer they could get. And we are grateful to have him today. He and his wife, Pat, have one son and five grandchildren. So he is in high cotton there. And we're delighted to have him with us today. Now, I want to tell you one other thing about him. When he invited me to come up to Cedarville, Ohio, to preach up there at the chapel there, I was a little bit dumbfounded that he would even have invited me, but I wasn't nearly as dumbfounded as I was about to be. I've always believed that it was, in fact, possible to have a genuinely Christian liberal arts university where you didn't sacrifice anything academically, and yet where you had a strong spiritual ministry. Well, I went to Cedarville, and I saw with my own eyes. You would not believe this place. It was absolutely marvelous. They have more than 2,500 students, and they, incidentally, have required chapel 3 days a week, maybe even 4 days a week. I can't remember, but it's 3 or 4 days a week, required chapel, and yet they're all cheerful. And and it was as attentive a group as I ever spoke to. Not only that, but every person there, even if he's majoring, or no matter what he's majoring in, everybody is a Bible minor. And they have a large religion department, as I remember, about 16 men in the religion division, some of them among the finest interpreters of God's Word I know anything about anywhere. And I was absolutely amazed at what I saw there, and I determined at that time that I wanted you to have the opportunity to be acquainted with the work of Cedarville College and with its very excellent president. And the more I listen to him talk, the more I know that his philosophy is right and he knows how to get it done. And you say, well, nobody will come to a school like that. Well, they're having to turn away 2 of every 3 people that apply there simply because they've got no place to put them. And not only that, but their graduates are going on to very significant service in the kingdom of the Lord and in the world. And so I'm very grateful today for the privilege of having Dr. Dixon here. And as soon as our male chorale has sung, then you'll listen with open heart and mind to this remarkable college president, Dr. Dixon.
Well, thank you, men. Scandalizing my name. That's quite a song, and I want you to know it's a delight to be here. Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for the gracious invitation. Dr. Patterson certainly won our hearts when he came to Cedarville College back in January. We were celebrating our 110th birthday. We were chartered in 1887. And he spoke on our charter day. I had him meet with our Bible faculty for breakfast, for lunch with many of the Southern Baptist pastors in the state of Ohio. And I personally profited a great deal, as did our entire college family, as he spoke for that charter day. What a challenge. And certainly it doesn't surprise you, as he spoke, to the importance of the Word of God and communicating the Word of God and reaching an unsaved world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to commend you as a seminary for your purpose and your mission. I am somewhat of a student of Christian higher education in America, and there is no doubt that historically a Christian mission for colleges, universities, graduate schools, seminaries was the rule rather than the exception. Unfortunately, many that started out with that mission and may even still give some credence to it in a catalog are not truly committed to that mission, and this is a seminary that is committed to your mission, and I commend you for that. I want to say that to all of you as administrators and faculty and staff, we need schools like this for the cause of Christ, not only for America, but to take the Great Commission, God's truth, around the world. In this day of relativism, we must have people who believe the Bible and who are committed to truth with a capital T, the living word and the written word, and I am so grateful that this is a seminary so committed. I want to say how much I appreciate the emphasis you place upon chapel. Listen carefully. The heartbeat of every Christian institution is chapel. If you want to find out what a Christian college is like, you don't have to go on college days or go into the dorms or sit in the classrooms or read a catalog. Just show up for chapel and you'll know what it's about. If you want to know what a seminary is all about, just show up for chapel. And it is obvious by the response here today that you are committed to chapel. We must have those who are going to minister the Word of God like you, who understand the balance of the head and the heart. Another observation: when I go on any campus, and I've had the privilege on being on many campuses across this country, I always just walk around, and I spent at least a half an hour walking around your campus today. I arrived after dark last night, and I want to commend you for the grounds, the way the place looks, this chapel and the renovation, and it's just marvelous. What I tell our students at Cedarville College is everything done in the name of Jesus Christ ought to have quality stamped all over it. If you're going to do it for the Lord, you ought to do it well. I really believe that. Now, I thank God for state universities. I'm not in the business of putting down state universities, and I believe there's a place for the Christian professor, for the Christian student in the state university, but just don't tell me that Christian institutions, you know, that somehow it's great to get a Christian education, but you have to understand going in that it's second class. I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. Listen, we have 30% of our students out of 2,500 students in the sciences. We have 300 in electrical and mechanical engineering, one of the top engineering programs in the state of Ohio. Ohio State sent some of their faculty down, went back, wrote us a letter, and said, we're going to try to do some of the things you're doing at Cedarville. Now, you know, that's an amazing thing. They're either in engineering, or we have 300 in a Bachelor of Science of Nursing, or they're pre-med, or chemistry, or math, or biology, or physics. I saw this article in a newspaper in Chattanooga. It said a young lady had a perfect ACT score. So she decided to go out and take the SAT and got a perfect SAT. In the article, it had her picture. She said, my lifelong dream was to be an engineering student at Cedarville College. She got a letter from me the next day. I said, we can help you with your dream. On this Saturday, I will meet the incoming student body and their parents as we are getting ready to start. We're on the quarter system, and as I meet with them, I will be meeting with 8 students in the freshman class who have 34 and above on their ACT, top 1% in the nation. I was fascinated as I went down that list. 7 of the 8 will be in the sciences. Now, listen, everybody in our science department is committed to creationism. Everyone on our faculty is committed to creationism. I mean, we believe the Bible and believe truth. It doesn't have to be second class to be Christian. They'll all walk into dormitory rooms. There are 2,000 students in the dormitories. About 500 live off campus. They walk into their room, and there's a Pentium computer. They have their computer. They have their workstation. It's a printer. It's all provided by the college. They have access to $250,000 worth of software. They're all on internet. They're all on Ohio Link. That is, they are linked with all the state university campuses. They can order one of 6 million volumes sitting right in their own room just by pushing a button. They'll be delivered to our library in 48 hours. They have full access to 150 scientific journals, full text. Call it up on their computer, print it out right there. I will be going to Orlando in December to get the award for the top campus in America in technology with a budget $100 million and under. The top camp, we're talking about all these state institutions and all the rest, and here's this Christian college in Little Cedarville, Ohio, out in the cornfield that believes what y'all do it well. That's just the way it is, and I commend you as a seminary for that. Now I want to ask you a question. If I could give you one word, just one, that would guarantee every man, every woman here today success the rest of your life. I mean success in your life, in your family, in your ministry, a word that would guarantee it. Would you be willing to put that word into your computer? Now, I believe I can give you the word, but it's up to every one of us whether we program it in. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians chapter 1. And as soon as I say Philippians, you Bible students, say, I know what it is. It's joy. For you know that in Philippians 4:4, the theme verse is rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And some form thereof is found 18 times in four short chapters. But that's not the word. Now, you astute Bible students say, I know what it is. It's the intellect. For you are aware that 10 times in Philippians you find the word mind. 5 times think. And then the emphasis on remember. So the Apostle Paul stresses the intellect. God deliver us from a mindless Christianity. There is much too much of an emotionally oriented, experience-oriented Christianity that prevails in America today. Now, I'm not talking about doing away with the emotion and doing away with the experience. We need both, but we must never sacrifice our minds at the altar of the emotion or the experience. And Paul stresses the mind. That's not the word either. In fact, you have to marry these words to get the word. You take joy and you take mind and you merge them, and here's the word that guarantees success, attitude. Chuck Swindoll said it, I believe it, life is 10% what happens to you, 90% how you respond to what happens. Our students hear me say that over and over again. Here it is again, life is 10% what happens to you, 90% how you respond to what happens. To illustrate it, he tells the story of the great violinist, Nicholas Paganini. And as he is playing, all of a sudden a string snaps. The concert continues and another string snaps. Would you believe the third string snaps? And when he's finished, not only did the crowd stand for the ovation, so did the orchestra. He immediately motioned for them to be seated. You mean he's going to play an encore, and with one hand holding the bow and the other hand holding the violin with the strings hanging down, he exclaimed, Paganini, and one string. Played a beautiful encore, got another standing ovation, and life is 10% what happens to you, 90% how you respond to what happens. Had any string snapped lately? I met a young lady in the cafeteria. I went in for a cup of coffee, and I said, how you doing? She said, a whole lot better. I said, why, what happened? She said, I got up at 5 o'clock this morning. I had my first exam at Southeastern. Isn't that something? The first exam at Southeastern. This is the day. Put it in your diary. She had the first exam at Southeastern. I said, what was it in? She said, Old Testament. How many of you had that exam today? Lots of you had string snap this morning, right? Oh, she did very well. She told me that she did. I hope she knows what she's talking about. I haven't talked to the professor, but sometimes strings snap in the classroom. For those of you who live in the dormitories and are single, the string snap. Interpersonal relationships, Stephen Gillette has had a string to snap at home, and he carries that burden. Sometimes it's the string of disease or the string of death or the string of divorce or the string of discouragement, but strings snap in our lives. One of our finest young men, student body leader, married one of the most attractive, dynamite young ladies and went off to seminary, only to have that marriage end in divorce while at seminary. And it has been my experience that the pressures that come on the family, husband-wife relationships when you are in seminary are tremendous. And those pressures begin to produce strings that snap and stresses that are there, and you have all the pressures in your education and pressures at home. Life is 10% what happens to you, 90% how you respond to what happens. That's the same in ministry. Strings can snap in the ministry. One of the really outstanding Southern Baptist preachers came to our campus and ministered in chapel, and I tell you, I'd never heard anyone preach like this man. And then it was only later that I heard about things eroding in his family and eroding in his ministry, and he's out of ministry today, and he's divorced. And so I started reading a little bit about him, and I read an article about when he was in seminary. He took an interim pastorate or a small church, and some things that happened in that church that evidently had an impact upon him the rest of his days in ministry. Strings can snap now in that interim pastorate. They can snap after you get out in that first church. That first ministry that God gives you. Lots of strings snap in ministry. Did you know that when Paul wrote the book, strings are snapping all over the place? You know, we have this idea, how you doing today? Great. How's everything going? Wonderful. Fantastic. No, not all the time. They aren't great all the time. They aren't wonderful all the time. They aren't fantastic all the time. Some days are the pits, right? I mean, you know, it's tough. And when Paul writes this book, he's under house arrest. And when he writes the book, he's having to defend his apostleship. Now listen to this. You can read it for yourself. When Paul talks about those who are criticizing him, something fierce, he says, praise God, they're still preaching Jesus. I don't care what they say about me. Isn't that wonderful that they're preaching Jesus? How do you get an attitude like that? Well, we study the book. I want to give you the outline of the book. We're just going to touch on it, and then you can come back and spend some more time on it for yourself. Number one, in chapter one, the focus is on Christ. In chapter two, the focus is on Christians. In the third chapter, Paul talks about the focus on heaven, and he concludes with a focus on the positive in chapter four. Let's go back to chapter one with the focus on Christ. Look at verses 4 and 5. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Underscore that or circle it, the gospel. Go to verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Circle that again, the gospel. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Circle that. Then whether I come and see you or else only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul is talking about partnership in the gospel and the furtherance of the gospel and the faith of the gospel. The man is absolutely obsessed. With what? The gospel. Jesus Christ, the good news, who he is and what he's done, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the living Son of God. Paul just can't think about anything else but the gospel. You study his epistles, you look at his life. Why was this so? Because he'd experienced the gospel. I experienced the gospel when I was a senior in high school, walked into a Baptist church, on a Sunday night, never been to church on a Sunday night, heard the gospel and got saved that night. My whole life was changed. You can stand and give your testimony. Perhaps as a child you experienced the gospel, or as a teenager, or... I parked my car yesterday in Columbus. I had an athletic conference meeting all most of the morning and early afternoon in Columbus, and then I had to caught the plane to come here. And I parked my car, and the van driver watched me get on the van. I was the only one on the van, and I was carrying my Bible because I'd had it in the front seat of the car. I'd preached in a church on Sunday morning, drove to Columbus, and needed to get it in my suitcase. And as I was walking in there with my Bible, he said, "Hey, when did you get to know God?" So I told him. I said, "When did you get to know God?" He said, "Oh, when I was 37 years old." He said, "You're looking at a guy who was in jail and an alcoholic, and my life was a waste, and somebody told me about AAs, and they had AAs in this Methodist church, and I went to the Methodist church, and this lady looks at me, and she said, 'What do you do on Sundays and Wednesdays?' And he said, 'AAs isn't on Sundays and Wednesdays.' Well, he looked at her and said, 'What do you do on Sundays and Wednesdays?' And she said, 'You know what this is?' He said, 'It's a church.' She said, 'I'll give you three guesses what we do on Sundays and Wednesdays.'" That lady led him to Christ. I mean, this fella is talking about Jesus, and she is so happy, and I'm sure there's a lot of baggage that goes with someone getting saved this late, and the life that he was living, and the drugs, and everything else. But oh, what an attitude he had. Why? He'd experienced the gospel. This morning on Good Morning America, Kirk Douglas was interviewed. I was not aware Kirk Douglas has had a stroke, but he's written a book, I think, called Climbing the Mountain. And in that book, he talks about how after a helicopter crash before his stroke, he went on a search for God. Now, he has a Jewish background, and so he talked about how he went to the Torah and this search and how he has come back to God. And then he made this statement, which is not atypical. He said, "Let's face it. I believe in God. You Christians believe in God. The Muslims believe in God. And we all believe in the same God. So we're all going to get there." No. Narrow, yes, just as narrow as the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." I mean, listen, we must be committed to the living truth of God, the Son of God. Paul experienced the gospel. He also grew in the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death." There's the gospel again. Students, faculty, administrators, all of us, don't ever get over your salvation. Don't ever get used to the gospel. Don't ever take it for granted who Jesus is and what he's done for us. It must permeate our lives every day, and we grow in the gospel, and then we must share the gospel. Verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Oh, come on, Paul. Yeah. "Everything happens in my life," he says, "it's to further the gospel. It's to advance the gospel. It's to see people saved." I went into the Black Hawk Baptist Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It was started by David Jeremiah. Perhaps some of you listened to his radio broadcast, Turning Point. I think he's one of the great young radio preachers. I say young. David's in his early 50s. He's a graduate of Cedarville. Joe Stoll, the president of Moody Bible Institute, is a graduate of Cedarville. We have some wonderful men and women who've graduated from our college. And David's father was the president for 25 years before I became the president 20 years ago. I walked in that church. David had built it up. He's now out in El Cajon, California, where Tim LaHaye pastored. But walked in that church, and this Indiana state trooper came up to me and said, "You want to hear how I got saved?" Said, "I sure do." So I was called to a lake in Indiana, northern part of the state, for a young missionary who had just graduated from seminary. On his way to the mission field with his wife and family, young family, had drowned. Water skiing accident. He said, "I could not get over the way they handled it. Tears, heartache, oh yes, but somehow the way they processed it, so I went to the funeral." I'm sitting there, and God's speaking to my heart during the funeral. And after the funeral, the father of the man, the young man in the casket, comes up to me and says, "Sir, do you have a few minutes?" He said, "Sure." He said, "Could we go over there in that room?" I said, "Yeah." So he took me over to that room and said, "Sir, I'm the father of the young man who died. I'm going to go out to the cemetery. We're going to bury him. I'm going to get on a plane. I'm going to fly home. But before I do, I want to ask you this. Do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven?" And he said, "That bereaved father led me to Christ. That state trooper later went on to seminary and is preaching the word of God today. Isn't it great that whatever happens in our lives, it's for the furtherance of the gospel? It's to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ." We must focus on Christ. Number two, we must focus on Christians, chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united, verse 1, with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, take my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And the model for this, your attitude, should be the same of Jesus Christ. We will never have a godly attitude with a self-centered focus. It only comes from an other-centered spirit. And in seminary, there's a lot of competition. My son went to a very, very fine seminary. He graduated from Cedarville, got the president's trophy as the young, outstanding young man in the class. And he goes off to seminary and he said, "Dad, when I got to seminary, it's like everybody got a president's trophy. Man, they are all so smart, and they can preach, and they have so much going, and it is so intimidating. And I mean, if you're not careful, all of a sudden you find yourself in a competitive mindset." That doesn't honor God. When you get out of here, please understand, whatever community you go into, a narrow view of the kingdom of God does not honor God. And I know a lot of churches where it always seems they're in competition, and Christian schools that are in competition. Listen, if there's somebody else in town that believes this book and preaches the book, praise God for that. And you know, we're all on the same team. We're all swinging from the same side of the plate. I'm not talking about those who don't believe the book. I am saying let's have the kind of spirit and the attitude toward one another that Paul is talking about in chapter 2. One of our students came up to me one day. He said, "Dr. Dixon, I have a problem." I said, "What is that?" He said, "Well, I believe God wants me to preach." I said, "That's wonderful. I still don't understand. What's the problem?" He said, "I really don't like people." I said, "Now you have a problem." There aren't any courses necessarily on it, but I want to challenge you young men and you young women, whatever it is that God has for you, develop your people skills. Really. Man was on an airplane next to me. I couldn't believe it. He recognized me, and he said, "I heard you speak in a conference." I said, "Where are you going?" He was going to some place in Chicago to candidate for a church. He said, "I used to be in the pastorate, had a burnout. Went into the construction business to try to put things back together and put my family together." And he said, "I'm candidating in this church after several years. I think I'm ready. I want to ask you a question. Could you tell me the number one thing that's needed to be a successful pastor?" I thought for a minute, and then I responded, "Let me tell you what it isn't. To be a success for God in the pastorate doesn't mean that you have to be the greatest preacher in the world. Thank God for the great preachers, but boy, there sure are a lot of average preachers that God is using today. And that's not to say we shouldn't develop and work at our communication skills, but I'm saying it's not great preaching, it's not great administration. I mean, I'm very much into administration and strategic planning and strategic thinking, but I tell you, Howard Sugden had one of the most successful ministries in this land in Lansing, Michigan, and Howard Sugden couldn't lead anything. I mean, he would book two meetings on the same day. If he didn't have someone looking after him, his wife and his secretary, he was in such deep, deep trouble. All he wanted to do was read. Had one of the biggest preacher's libraries in the country. He'd read and he'd study. I said, no, it's not administration. Tell you what, successful from pastors who love their people. That's it. You can be an average preacher, an average administrator, and love your people, and God will use you. God will bless you. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about in chapter 2. Number 3, the focus is on heaven. Go to verses 20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior. From there, the Lord Jesus, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Isn't that great? Our citizenship is in heaven. Y'all like Southern gospel music? I went into your bookstore, and you're just like our college student. You know what I saw? I saw jars of clay. There's some big jars of clay concert coming up, isn't it? Jars of clay. Amy Grant. I didn't even see the cathedrals. Dr. Patterson, I had higher expectations of this seminary when I got here. Well, I love that Southern gospel music. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. That's it. I can't hear everything he's saying, and I'm glad. Godly attitude never comes from a temporal focus. It comes from an eternal focus. It never comes from an earthly focus. It comes from a heavenly focus. And when we give it that perspective is when we can have a godly attitude. Number 4, the focus is on the positive. Chapter 4 and in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Listen carefully as we conclude. Everything we are is what we think. And if we are negative thinkers, we become judgmental, critical people. Now, please don't misunderstand me. The Apostle Paul, if there was sin, he nailed it. If there was a problem in a fellow believer's life, he did not mind confronting them. But when you study the epistles, even this book of Philippians and the problems that were in the church at Philippi, notice the flavor, the positive approach to the people that runs throughout the book. Generally, if he had a problem he was going to deal with in the church, he talked about the good things first, and then he dealt with the problem. It's a spirit that needs to become a part of your life, and how you respond in the home, and how you respond in the classroom, and in the dormitories, and in time in your ministries. If you're not careful, you can have a few people in church that give you fits. And you can make that your focus and miss 90% of the people who love God and who love you and want to do something for God. You just have to decide what you're going to think about, what you're going to focus on. I was in a church in Illinois and one of my evangelistic meetings, and I went home the first night and the pastor said, you know who wasn't there tonight? I said, no, and he started telling me about a few of the deacons who didn't show up. I went home the next night for some ice cream and pie before I went to bed. He said, you know who didn't come tonight? I said, no, sir. He told me. Third night he did that. I said, hey, wait a minute. I don't care. I said, I'm just like Spurgeon. Spurgeon used to say the fact that anybody showed up to hear him preach was evidence of the grace of God. I mean, why do we think everybody ought to show up to hear us preach? I mean, I was just thrilled anybody was there. And here's the pastor. He'd sit up there on the platform, not thanking God for all the people who'd come, but figured out who hadn't come. The fellows that got out of the ministry eventually, I knew it would kill him. It will. You must have a positive focus. Tony Campello tells the story about his local church. He goes to a black church, and in that church, they were honoring their graduates. I happen to know that there's a young man here today who is ABD at Yale. Now, isn't that something? You know, an ABD at Yale. And this young man got up in this church and told about how he got this honor at Yale. And young lady got up and said, I got this honor at Juilliard. And, I mean, oh, parents were out there. They were just grinning from ear to ear. And they were so proud. And they were so excited. And then after the kids gave their testimonies, they sat down and they're all proud, and the pastor got up. He didn't crack a smile. He just looked at those kids and said, and you're all gonna die. And they're gonna put a hole in the ground, and they're gonna put you in a box. They're gonna put that box in the hole and throw dirt on the hole and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And he said, what matters is not title, but testimony. Pharaoh had the title, but Moses had the testimony. Belshazzar had the title, but Daniel had the testimony. Jezebel had the title, but Elijah had the testimony. And young men and young women, when it's all over, what's going to matter is our testimony. And the only way it's going to happen is with a godly attitude. May God give it to us until Jesus comes. God bless you.